As you heard, today is Pentecost Sunday. On Pentecost, to celebrate the fire of the Holy Spirit, you are supposed to wear red or whatever you found at JCPenney last night that was close to red, which will explain my t-shirt. So the last couple months, we have been going through the Gospel of Mark. There's an accusation made of the Gospels. It's been coming up recently that all the Gospels were just anonymous writings, and the church picked out the four that they liked and stuck them into the Bible. And we don't really know who wrote them or when they were written and stuff like that. Like, this is an accusation made towards the Gospels and the Bible to undercut the Gospels in the Bible. Now, Mark does not put his name on the Gospel of Mark. So it is interesting, where do we get Mark from? And well, what happened was a bunch of church fathers at the same time were calling it Mark from all over the world. And it's like, okay, that would make sense. Here's someone, Irenaeus of Lyons, in his writings against heresies in 180 AD. So Matthew brought out a written gospel among the Jews in their own style when Peter and Paul were preaching the gospels at Rome and founding the church. But after their demise, Mark himself, the disciple and recorder of Peter, had also handed on to us in writing what has been proclaimed by Peter. So 100 AD, they're saying this was written by a guy named Mark, the teachings of Peter. Clement of Alexandria, around the same time, he lived 150 to 215 AD. He wrote Mark, the follower of Peter, while Peter was publicly preaching the gospel at Rome in the presence of some of Caesar's knights and uttering many testimonies about Christ on their asking him to let them have a record of the things that had been said, wrote the gospel that is called the Gospel of Mark from the things said by Peter. So we have another person around the same time saying, yeah, this came from Mark. Tertullian of Carthage, he lived 155 to 255 AD. So right around the same time, said this: I lay it down to begin with that these documents of the gospel have the apostle for their authors, and that this task of promulgating the gospel was imposed upon them by the Lord himself. In short, from among the apostles, John and Matthew implant on us the faith, while among the apostolic men like Luke and Mark reaffirm it. So, all three of these guys are like, yeah, Mark wrote this book. Now, it's interesting, if you were going to lie about the Gospels, if you were going to lie about the Gospels and get them into the Bible and say, okay, how do I get this book into the writings of the church, right? How would I do that? Would you claim the name Mark for it, or would you claim the name Peter? Right? Like Mark, a lot of you guys might just learn today, Mark is mentioned in the Bible in some spots, but he's not a very prevalent character. Or Peter, one of the biggest figures in Christianity, right? If you were going to lie and attribute a gospel to someone, you would call it the Gospel of Peter, because he's such a big deal. Peter is inarguably the most famous of the original 12 disciples. Pentecost Sunday is the day Peter preached a sermon that 3,000 people heard and turned to the gospel because of. Peter is the first disciple listed in any list of the disciples that you find in the gospels. Peter is the first one listed. And some would say that Peter is the first pope. Something interesting happened in the world of the church this year. Pope Francis died, and we had the election of a new pope, Pope Leo, the first American pope, big win for us. Now, the Catholic Church, their belief about the Pope comes from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So, the belief about the Pope is roughly this. Jesus, in saying these words, created the office of the Pope, and Peter was the first pope. And that office has passed down to every pope since, right? The rock of the church, the foundation, the leader of the church, that is the pope. And this sermon, by the way, is not devoted to cutting down the beliefs of Catholics, but I see this as a good way to demonstrate a flaw that any of us can have, that any church can have. Not just one church, right? Any church can have this flaw. Here's a quote from Pope Benedict XVI. He said this before he became pope, and they were about to elect a new pope, and he was asked if the Holy Spirit picks the pope, right? He was asked that question. Does the Holy Spirit pick the pope? Is the Holy Spirit the one doing it? And here is his quote. "I would not say so, in the sense that the Holy Spirit picks out the pope. I would say that the Spirit does not exactly take control of the affair, but rather, like a good educator, as it were, leaves us much space for freedom without entirely abandoning us. Thus, the Spirit's role should be understood in a much more elastic sense. Not that he dictates a candidate for whom one must vote. Probably the only assurance he offers is that the whole thing cannot be totally ruined. There are too many contrary instances of popes that the Holy Spirit obviously would not have picked." You know what? I'm inclined to agree with him. Churches do have the ability to stray from God's will. And this happens when any individual, when any church chooses to follow man over God. Did Peter start the church? Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church." There are a few ways to interpret that passage. I guess one way is to say Jesus sees Peter, he goes, "You are now pope, would you like this large hat?" Maybe that's it, right? I would interpret it along the lines of Jesus is saying to Peter, "I'm going to start my church through you," right? I think that's a legit interpretation. That's one that I lean toward. But let's remember who Peter is in the Bible. Peter is a consistent mess up. He is the messiest of the apostles, the most well-documented of them. Here's some of Peter's greatest hits. Can't catch fish without supernatural intervention. Makes his living off of sailing on a boat, but almost drowns while having the ability to walk on water. While Jesus was getting arrested, Peter bravely grabs his sword and goes for a Roman soldier's servant. Not a Roman soldier. He goes to defend Jesus. He's like, "I got the guys without the weapons, right? You got the rest of them." And by the way, my name is Simon Peter. I was named after this guy. I'd be watching gospel movies or plays. I'd be like, "Yeah, that's Simon Peter. I relate to him." And like throughout the movies, I'm going, "Ugh." I don't want to be Simon Peter. He's the worst. And I gave that name to my son. So anyway, Jesus. So Jesus has all these beautiful plans, but Peter is constantly on the wrong side of them. Have you ever planned something? Have you ever like thought through something like, "This is going to be really beautiful. This is going to be really great." And then someone comes in and he's trying to change everything. Yeah, that's Jesus and Peter's dynamic, right? John 13:6-10. Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Never. He used that word. Watch out for that word "never" a lot. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Right? He went from never to like everything real fast. Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean and you are clean, though not every one of you." Another time, Peter rebukes Jesus. In Mark 8:31-33, Jesus then began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, right? "Get behind me, Satan," he said, right? It went from "you are the rock I will build my church on" to "Satan," right? "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Right? There is a word for people who try to rebuke and correct Jesus. That word is heretic. Even deep into his ministry, Peter is wrong in some of his actions to the point where Paul publicly rebukes him. This is Galatians 2:11-14. And Paul refers to Peter as Cephas in this passage. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I went to Cephas in front of them all. You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" So even deep into Peter's ministry, he is making mistakes. He is doing the wrong thing. I think it's important to note as well that Peter does not stand his ground on his faith when faced with confrontation, right? He even denies Jesus. Jesus told them this very night, "You will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Never. Now, Jesus knows this never doesn't mean a lot, but still. "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." All the other disciples said the same. Peter goes on that night to deny him 3 times. And my point in saying all this and pointing out all of it isn't to bash Peter or say he isn't qualified as leader of the church, because the fact is that Jesus gave Peter an incredible calling even while knowing all of these failures and flaws in his life. This brings me to one of my favorite passages, 2 Corinthians 12, 6 through 10. "Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I say or do, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Jesus didn't pick perfect humans to succeed him after he left. He chose the foolish things of this world, and Peter and you and I are one of those many cases. And so let's keep this in mind as we see the church truly beginning in Acts. And you can make an argument and say that the church began in the Gospels with Jesus and the 12 disciples. You can say that. But I think we have to at least agree that between Jesus' resurrection and what happened in Pentecost, there is a span of time when the church is not functioning as the church should. And it doesn't take its full form until Acts 2. So we get to Pentecost. Pentecost Sunday is always celebrated 7 weeks after Easter. That is 49 days. You round up to 50, you get 50, which is penta in Greek, Hebrew, one of those. So this is Pentecost Sunday, right? This is why it's called Pentecost Sunday. It's 50 days after. So for the Jews, for Israel, they would celebrate the receiving of the law 50 days after Passover, right? Passover happened in Egypt. They get freed from Egypt. They walk through the water. They're in the desert. Moses goes on Mount Sinai. And during that time, it's 50 days when they receive the law. And so this big Jewish festival, Pentecost, was the celebration of receiving the law. So let's get to Acts 1 and 2 and see what happens before and at Pentecost. This is Acts 1, verse 4. "On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the time or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' He said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight." So Jesus ascends into heaven. He leaves the 12 disciples and all his other followers, and he gives them this important instruction: wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. This tells us something. At this point, they did not have the Holy Spirit. I think that's important to note. So between Jesus ascending and Pentecost, I think that's about 10 days where the church didn't have the Holy Spirit, and they're just waiting in a room in Jerusalem. So at least for those 10 days, we don't have the church functioning as the church here on earth. And why are they waiting in Jerusalem? Because Pentecost is about to happen, and that means that Israelites that have been scattered all over the world are going to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. So the disciples are waiting in this room, and then the world changes. Now, among theologians, there's some disagreement today on how different the Holy Spirit is in the New Testament versus the Old Testament, right? Someone like John Piper suggests in his writing that the Holy Spirit dwelled in people in the Old Testament, same as the New, but in the New Testament, God's people receive a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit. R.C. Sproul writes that the Holy Spirit was limited to certain individuals in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament is now given out to all believers. Myself and guys like Mike Winger, one of my favorite theologians to listen to, we believe that the relationship between the Holy Spirit and his people in the Old Testament was tentative, meaning that the Holy Spirit would come upon people whenever the Holy Spirit needed them to do things, but would not dwell in them for their lives, right? So you see this in a guy like Samson. If you read through Judges and you read through Samson, it would say the Holy Spirit came upon Samson, and then it would leave. And it would come upon Samson. And then it would come upon Samson again. Three times in Judges, the Holy Spirit would come upon Samson. Now, if it has to come upon Samson three times, that would suggest that he's going away. Saul is another one where the Holy Spirit is filled in Saul while he's king, and then we actually see that the Holy Spirit departs from Saul. You see this phrase in the Old Testament a lot about people being filled with the Holy Spirit for a time, but the Holy Spirit's dwelling was like the tabernacle and the ark and the temple. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit's still dwelling in the temple, but the temple is no longer a building. 1 Corinthians 16, 19 through 20 tells us, "You should know that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit who is in you. You have received the Holy Spirit from God, so you do not belong to yourselves because you were bought by God for a price. So honor God with your bodies." The Holy Spirit is no longer looking for a temple built by man to dwell in. He has built us, his church, to dwell inside of each of us. Jesus says this to his disciples in John 14, 15 through 21. "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father. He will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." So in this passage, Jesus promises an eternal presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enters you and does not leave. If he does leave, that would be a very bad sign. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts 2 with me. I have some of it up on the screen, but not all of it. We get to Acts 2. We're going to read this whole chapter today. When the day of Pentecost came, they, the disciples, were all together in one place. Now, I want you to take hold of this verse. They were all together in one place. This was what the church looked like before the Holy Spirit came. A bunch of guys sitting in a room. We keep going to verses 2 through 4. "Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." So this passage marks a world-changing event. When you're reading through Luke and you get to the time when Jesus is born and you go, "Oh, that's Christmas, that's the day that we celebrate, and Jesus is manifesting to a human, this is so great, this is so fantastic," that should be the same thought you have when you read Acts 2, 1 through 4. This is a world-changing event. This is the day that the Holy Spirit manifests himself the way that we know him today. This is great, this is fantastic. This is God here on earth with us. And he enables them to do what? Speak in tongues. Which for this function, in this time, they are speaking in the languages of those around them. Right? We see this in verses 5 through 13. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native tongue? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia. I had that better the first one. Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? So some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. And so we see the Holy Spirit coming, and either people are amazed by it and wonder about it, and they're like, man, what is my response to the Holy Spirit? And some people harden their hearts and mock it and go, this is crazy, this is wild, this is foolish, I can't get on board with that. It was mocked then, and it will be mocked today, and the faithful follower pays no mind to the mocking. But what did the Holy Spirit come to do? Did the Holy Spirit come up and everyone in the crowd get healed? Did the Holy Spirit come up and everyone in the crowd speak in tongues? No, that's not what the Holy Spirit came to do. When the Holy Spirit shows up, it enables the hearing of the gospel. That's what he did when he first appeared here in Acts. I believe when the Holy Spirit arrives, he's coming to make sure that the gospel is being heard. The Holy Spirit's presence, people from all over got to hear the gospel for the first time preached by Peter. And that's in verses 14 through 41. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Such reason from Peter. It's a good point. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Man, that gospel message that Peter preached then is just as true today. Jesus died so you could receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do not leave here without accepting that message and accepting him as Lord and Savior. And I'll mention this because this is second service. I don't have a time limit. If you're ever looking to write a sermon or anything like a sermon, ever looking to teach people, don't go and find pastors and look at their transcripts and try to copy what they said. Like, this is the original greatest sermon. All right, this sermon here, it ties back to Old Testament prophecies. It mentions Jesus. It mentions repentance and baptism and the Holy Spirit. This is textbook what we should be preaching every single Sunday, right? So after this 3,000 people responded. That's a really good sermon. That would be a good day here. 3,000 people responded and were baptized. And this is when the church begins looking like the church. Ask yourself this. Does your faith, does your church look like Acts 2:1? A bunch of people sitting in a room waiting for something to happen, waiting for something to show up? Or does it look like the church in Acts 2:42 through 47? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What does your faith look like? Is it as active as this? Is it filled with fellowship and communion? And the Lord adding to their number daily those who are being saved. That's what the church is supposed to look like. That's the difference between a bunch of people sitting in a room and the Holy Spirit and the gospel being introduced and what can happen next. So let's get to our question, who really started the church? Was it Peter? Maybe to the human eye it would look like Peter. But Jesus didn't say he would leave us Peter. Jesus didn't say he would leave us priests or perfect, flawless men. Jesus said he would leave us the Holy Spirit. When Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, is it possible that Jesus is saying, Peter, your testimony and your faith, I'm going to build my church through you, but make no mistake, Peter, you are a vessel for the Holy Spirit to build through. We were given a perfect being here on earth to follow in the place of Jesus, not Peter, the Holy Spirit. John 16:7-15, very truly I tell you, it is good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus says, it is good for you that I go away. That is one of the most crazy verses in the Bible. Imagine telling someone, it is better that Jesus is not walking beside you. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit could be living in you instead. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Skip down to verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Acts isn't the story of Peter starting the church. Pentecost isn't the day the 12 disciples started the church. The Bible is a story of God doing incredible things even with humans. And at Pentecost, we see the Holy Spirit using flawed men to start the church. The point in all this isn't to be in awe of Peter and how incredible he is. And take note, Peter does incredible things. We owe him a great debt for what he did. But we should be in awe of what God can do with someone like Peter. And what he did with Peter, a heretic, someone who didn't stand on his faith, someone who was constantly wrong and messed up, he can do with you. Godly men, like Peter, submit to the Holy Spirit, and then God does incredible things through them. I think one of the most important parts of the Bible, whenever you're teaching through it, is to point out all these flawed, terrible men that God uses. Point to their flaws, point to how bad they are, and tell the people, hey, God used them. Why couldn't he use you? What's stopping him from using you outside of your own unwilling heart to be used? There is no perfect man. You will never have a flawless leader, pastor, husband, or wife, which is why it's important to be able to learn how to extend grace and forgive. But also note that there are evil men out there that will try to convince you that God has given them perfect authority or that they are above correction or above accountability, and they will use that to abuse their role in your life if you let them. This is how you get cults like Mormonism, right? You have someone that shows up and says, I'm a prophet, God gave me all these words, don't question it, and now millions of people to this day are being manipulated and tricked into a false religion. 1 Thessalonians 5:21-22 tells us this, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from what is evil. How do we test to know what is good? It's not by the opinions of man. It's not by church fathers or traditions. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us this: Scripture is God-breathed and is to be used for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." If you trust in the Holy Spirit, trust that the Holy Spirit has been preserving God's word and will speak truth through God's word in all these circumstances. And just like in Exodus, 50 days after Passover, God wrote the law on stone tablets to give to man. 50 days after the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's law is now written on your heart through the Holy Spirit. You have Scripture, you have the Holy Spirit. That's how we discern. And I want to take this time and call the worship team up here. And the heart of the sermon is this: that on this day, 2,000 years ago, the church gained 3,000 members by what the Holy Spirit empowered. The church began through the Holy Spirit, and it will only continue through the Holy Spirit. This means we set aside the preference and beliefs of man, and we pray. We set aside the authority of man, and we read the Scripture. We put aside ourselves, and we listen to God. Every institution of man, everything established by man, will fail. Your schemes will fail. Your favorite political party will fail. Your nation will fail, either in this lifetime or when Jesus returns. If we allow the church to be run by man instead of God, we will fail. So for the Christian, are you committed to a life that is run by the Holy Spirit? Are you committed to a church that began at Pentecost, established by the Holy Spirit, and is still running through His Spirit today? And maybe you're here right now, you're holding on to something, and you know it's failing. It might be your career, your marriage, your family, maybe your purpose in life. Under your authority, all those are destined to fail one way or another. Have you given them to God? Have you given all that you have to God, all that you are to God, surrendered to His Spirit? Have you trusted Him to run those as well? My prayer and what I believe is that this church, Lanesville Christian, is devoted to the Holy Spirit, and thousands of churches around the world are as well, doing incredible things because the Holy Spirit enables it. You can be a part of that if you surrender to the Holy Spirit as well. Don't leave here today without answering Peter's call. Repent and be baptized, every one of you.